Okay, we're reading from Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to the end. Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples, and he said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels." Amen.
Good morning. In your holy name we pray. Amen. Last week I was privileged to have a day in London, and I was going to do all sorts of things, but I chose to do one thing first, and I didn't do anything else after that. I just went to the V&A, the Victoria Albert Museum, and was engrossed in the range of things that were there. And right at the end of that time, I came across a tiny little pot, as it were, a little vessel, which I took a photograph of, because I was struck. It's only about 15 centimetres high, but I was deeply taken by it. It was created in 2014 by a sculptor called Claire Mallett, and it was formed from a discarded steel food can. A little like this. It would have been cut and pierced and applied, and she had applied copper leaf and then 23 carat gold, red gold. And in the little frame that went with it, she wrote this: "My current steel pieces explore ideas of production, transformation, and perceived value. Each piece is worked from a reclaimed steel can, which is transformed into a precious vessel." Now, I just want to ask us to pause for a moment and just to look at that image and ask the question, what does that suggest to you about the way that God works? How he can be at work in your life. The God who was there at the beginning, in the production, who has taken you through, as it were, a transforming journey, a reclaiming of you, showing you what your true value is, a precious vessel, a vessel of his grace. It's just a moment. Either close your eyes or keep looking at that vessel. How do we sense God speaking to us now as we contemplate that simple object of art? for something that you feel is important to hold on to, then please do that and forget about the rest of the sermon. That was the last thing that I saw in the V&A that day, but I left with a sense of wonder that the divine spark that ignited that human imagination to create something so beautiful from something so basic made me reflect on how much more is the creative spirit of God able to do in our lives that are also pretty basic and ordinary, sort of little steel cans sort of thing. Jesus wanted people to know that God was able to transform their lives and give them unique value. Indeed, give them life that is eternal. And the reading from Mark 8 gets to the very heart of what Jesus wanted his disciples to know. This moment when Peter, with the revelation of God at work in his life, spoke of Jesus as the Christ, the anointed one of God, the Messiah. And then, it says, Mark says, he began to teach them. It was after that that began to happen. Because he wanted to teach them what kind of Messiah he was. Not the Messiah that the Jews and the scriptures very often pointed to, but a Messiah that the scriptures did point to, but was very often missed. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders. He's picking up on Isaiah, isn't he? Isaiah 53. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days again be risen, be raised from the dead. And he spoke plainly about this. In other words, Jesus was saying that he himself would be transformed, that he would rise again, that he would be transformed, resurrected from the dead in a way that perhaps definitely, actually, nobody had ever seen before. He would be the conqueror of death once and for all. But it would be a journey to a life raised up via his life laid down. Jesus was saying, this is the way to life, and it follows the way of the cross. But Peter, of course, it seems, didn't hear that. He didn't hear the bit about the rising from the dead. Because what he reacted to made him rebuke Jesus. He heard the terrible things that Jesus was saying was going to happen to him. And Jesus replied, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." In other words, your perspective, Peter, is self-centered, it's worldly-centered. You've missed what God is doing through all this. And he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses or surrenders or lets go of their life for me and the gospel will save it." That word save, salvation, sozo in the Greek, is all about being transformed, being healed, being made whole, being brought alive again in the resurrection power of Christ. But Jesus says, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? So Jesus is seeking here to give the disciples a fresh perspective and to say to them, seek that perspective, the perspective that God has for the future of your life, and learn to see surrender as the pathway to life in all its fullness, the very same pathway that Jesus himself would be treading. And so that lesson, as it were, was learnt through by those disciples the hard way. And it was only in reflection afterwards that the writers of the scriptures were able to see the real power of Jesus' teaching. The writer of the Hebrews, therefore, was able to say, "Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." Fixing your eyes on Jesus, getting that perspective, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. That was the goal. That was the will rise again bit. That was the joy that Jesus would experience, and it would be the joy of having all of those who followed him with him in glory, who for that joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, the place of authority and rule that he would be raised up to. So Jesus' life was a journey of transformation. And he calls whoever will listen to follow him, to be his disciple, to know that their journey will also be one of transformation, and calls them to courageously embrace surrendered suffering as an inevitable cost of their discipleship. We're in Lent, and Lent is a season to take incredibly seriously and to face the massive call of Christ to costly discipleship. And here it is, could not be clearer. But we cannot see our discipleship just in terms of suffering, of difficulty and straining, but rather as a journey of transformation toward life in its fullness, for which the suffering we go through and the struggles of life and the determination to do what is right and not be overcome by temptation, those are worth going through and they're worth winning in God's strength. This courageous call to discipleship, counting the cost, is very clearly spelt out by Jesus when he says, "Take up your cross." Take it up. It's not put up with your cross, put up with suffering, just accept it as a que sera, sera, you know, sort of, oh, life's terrible. But rather, get hold of it. Because looking at this suffering that we go through and the struggle with sin and the temptations we face as something that God is giving us the strength to overcome in his power puts a whole different perspective on how we make progress on that journey. Take it up, this new lifestyle that goes with this new life. That's very easy to say, but it is so hard to do. If we're going to listen to Jesus' teaching today, that is where he calls us to go. It's a journey of transformation. We must never lose sight of the rise again on the third day part, but neither do we lose sight of the cost that we face. Billy Graham died last week, as you will have seen, no doubt, at the age of 99. I wonder, did anybody here become a Christian at a Billy Graham rally? Oh, wow. 1, 2, 3, 4. 4 people. Fantastic. Isn't that amazing? You wouldn't be here if you hadn't have gone there. If you hadn't have taken that step.
No, I think I have it with my son.
Your son, great. Okay. And is it Martin and Myra as well? I think they both found faith. Is it in Bristol Rovers Stadium? I don't know. Oh, a city grad. No, that was even more remarkable, wasn't it? Yeah. But they, you know, he was famous for all sorts of things, but in his emphasis on you know, come forward and make that commitment to faith. But one of his great quotes was this. I think Tim puts it on the screen. The becoming a Christian, he said, is the work of a moment. It's a decision that you make. But being a Christian is the work of a lifetime. Being a Christian, being a disciple, is the work of a lifetime. Note the word that he uses, work. Discipleship is a lifetime journey of transformation. And another great Christian leader of our day, Dr. Peter Misselbrook, wrote this in a recent piece of commentary on Mark's Gospel. You might have read it last week if you were following the New Testament through the year. Discipleship, he said, is the call to continual transformation as we learn of Christ and we are refashioned into his likeness by his Spirit. That just sums it up beautifully. But that statement came at the end of a very interesting reflection on a passage earlier in Mark, which showed an example of somebody being transformed in a way that, until I'd read what Peter had written, I'd missed. It was all about James and John, if you remember, if you read that. Now, St. John, what sort of words, just call out a couple of words that you'd use to describe the Apostle John, the beloved of Jesus, who was just reclining on Jesus' breast when he was in that Last Supper. He was there at the foot of the cross with Mary. He wrote the Gospel and then the letters later on. What sort of words would you describe John and his character? Pardon? Faithful, good, yeah.
Sincere.
Mm-hmm. Anybody else?
Devout.
Devout, okay, thank you. Would you describe him as a fiery, thundery character who would call down fire, or ask, said to Jesus, when the Samaritan village refused to welcome him, Lord, shall we call down fire from heaven on these people? I wouldn't have ever thought that would be within John's capability. But that was John, and with his brother James. James and John, sons of thunder, sons of Zebedee. But they were the thunder boys, as Peter put it. And yet, spending time with Jesus, being with Jesus, learning of Jesus, enabled that transformation process to take that anger and against people who opposed Jesus and changed it into a very different attitude. So at the end of John's life, when he came to preach, and he could hardly walk and he couldn't speak very much and his mind was so different when he was a young bloke, he would get up into the pulpit and he would have one sermon, of course. Stood there, all listening, this devout, faithful, godly man. And he'd just lean over the pulpit and said, little children, love one another. And then he'd get down from the pulpit. And that was the end of his sermon. I bet he had an effect on his listeners, which was so profound, far more than any of these erudite sermons that have been preached going on for hours. But because he'd been through that journey with Jesus, and he'd been refined and honed like that vessel, he was able to see what really mattered in life. Last Wednesday, I was meeting with two people, one of whom some of you will know, Karen, who was caring for Martin. in the last months of his life. She's from an organisation called Home Instead. And David, her boss, was with me, and they wanted to talk with me about the possibility of doing something within our church, within our church buildings in the future, and being part of how we express care in the community. He was a person who was very successful in the corporate world, had made lots of money, and had built up a lot of savings. But he had a terrible accident and spent a month in hospital, hardly able to move. The big questions of life started to go through his mind. And he began to consider those things that he wouldn't otherwise have started to think about. And so he changed job. He took a new pathway and he wanted to go into the care service industry and to use what he'd been able to do to monitor the care agencies and their effectiveness of their service. After he'd done that for a while, he found himself feeling a deep, what Bill Hybels calls a holy discontent, because he knew it was not as it was meant to be. And those of you who work sacrificially in care agencies know that there is a great deal more, great deal further to go, because there's so many pressures and demands on time. He came to the age of 50, and he decided to resign from that work. He didn't know what God had in store for him, but he just laid himself open to what God wanted. And the next thing he did was to move into the charity sphere. And he found an agency called Home Instead, where the values were being unrushed, giving quality care, and being able to work towards a vision of bringing joy. That was a simple vision that they had, bringing joy, bringing transformation. And in that process, he himself is now being transformed in the discipleship through his workplace. And his life has become one where meaning is at the heart of who he is. And bringing joy to others is at the center of his purpose in life. But he was able to embrace that new vision and that new quality of life through the pain of knowing that there was a better way, and through the time of being laid low in hospital. He was then able to gain God's perspective as he faced the biggest questions: what am I here for, and what is of real value in life? And those of you who've been in those times will no doubt have experienced those things too. Let me conclude by a real life example of somebody who's finding through re-embracing the way of the cross and seeing how that happens in a transformation context, who is just about to go off to Malawi for 6 months. You might have seen news of Bryony's imminent departure to that context, a very, very different place. I'm going to ask her now if she'd just come forward to share a little bit of one of the things that you're experiencing, going to experience. Would you like to come up to this high place?
It's a very high place.
And Bryony, I wanted to ask you really how you found entering into something of that journey, the sufferings of Christ, and the difficulties and the cost of being a disciple has affected how you go about your work and what you're experiencing there in Malawi, what you might be doing. Can you just tell us, first of all, what you're going to be doing when you go out there, roughly your sorts of things that are happening?
Well, it's two main things that I do. I was a GP, and I've been called by God to go and work in an AIDS clinic So I did a diploma in tropical medicine, and the work is challenging. We haven't got the NHS. There's no cardiologist, for example, for 18 million people in Malawi, so we can't refer. But the other thing that God has opened the door for rather unexpectedly was last January, I was asked to offer in the hospital prayer appointments one morning a week, and a little bit challenging working on my own, but seeing people's lives being transformed by God. Mm. People with AIDS sometimes feel guilty and do not know God's forgiveness, and they can leave a prayer appointment absolutely full of joy, knowing they're forgiven.
Fantastic. Riley, how's the cost been of your discipleship in going to Malawi like this, serving in this way? How have you seen suffering being transformed?
Two things. The cost to me, 3 days before I go, I would say is huge. I don't want to leave the electricity, the water, my friends, my family, the abundance of food, cheddar cheese, chocolate. I think I have 180 cappuccino sachets in my case. That seems the only stable thing between my two lives. God has completely transformed me. I think when I first went, to be very honest, and don't think of me any badly, I felt he was picking on me. I'm a home-loving person, a family-loving person. I have no sense of direction. But now I would actually do anything for him, and my desire is just to do it. So he has transformed me, and I see situations out there where he completely transforms people. I have a friend. I was invited to go to a village stay and live with a very poor pastor and his family to experience village life in probably one of the poorest villages in the poorest country in the world. And it shocked me to the core of my being. I went back to my house in the city and I just cried and cried and cried. I didn't know such poverty existed. I've maintained that friendship. He now pastors a church 7 hours from me, so I can only visit if somebody will go with me, because my car is 25 years old and has broken down on me. But through that friendship, there's suffering on both sides in the friendship. I get to lie on a bed with no mattress, and he gets this person who's alien living with his family. But I phoned him to say goodbye at the beginning of November, and he said to me, I have got to know God better through you. And he regularly brings people to Christ, and each one that he brings to Christ and baptizes will know God a little bit better, which is just awesome.
That's something of the glory of God coming through it all. So do you face this next 6 months with a sense of, but also a sense of we're going to see God at work here, bringing new life and healing?
I find it really hard leaving the comfort of this country. I find it really hard leaving my family. I love my home group. I love this church. But I know when I step into my other life on Thursday, I'll be okay. I got a text this morning from a friend, and I'm meeting her for lunch Friday. I'm going out for dinner with friends Friday night. I have things in the diary, and that helps. But it's hard, but it's also exciting, the flip side. I'll live one day at a time. I hope to know each day what God wants. I hope to be wise in the clinic and help people who haven't got good medical care. I hope to see God transforming who he wants to transform through the prayer appointments. I hope to do what he wants. And I hope, like my son's last words to me yesterday when we said goodbye was, oh, Mum, don't die. and I hope not to die.
Thank you very much indeed. Thank you. Let's give Granny a big round of applause. Thank you. We're going to pray for Bryony just in a few moments after we responded to God in worship.